Many of us hear a voice that pulls on our hearts. It's a good voice that speaks to us about the people in our lives. And it's inviting us to invite them to our church. But something prevents us from acting on it. Maybe it's the fear of what they might think. Maybe it's a feeling that we're in some way disqualified. Maybe we feel like we don't have all the answers yet, or that we don't want to put our friends on the spot. But Easter's just around the corner, and that changes the game. It's unique, because most people already want to go to church on Easter. They just need to be invited. So what might happen if you asked God, who? That's it. God, who should I invite? He will answer that prayer because he's anxious to answer that prayer. We only need ears to hear. And maybe that voice has actually been his voice all along.
Again. Hey man, can I ask you something?
Sure, what's up?
It's easy to forget that God has given us experiences, our personality, our passions, our hearts, in a way that God shapes us in order to leverage that for the sake of sharing this news, this message for someone else. You're far more qualified to speak to some of the people in your lives than I am or anybody else is because of your experiences, because of who you are, because of how unique you are. And so we want to encourage you. This is the season. In a few weeks, Easter is coming, and you see that we're passing out some of these business cards for you to pass out. Please pray and invest in somebody and invite them to Easter morning. We're making preparations. You don't have to try to convert them to Jesus or to Christianity or anything like that. All you need to do, all we ask for you to do is just invite them to church and let God take care of the rest. So we thank you up front for thinking about that and doing that for us. My name's John. I'm lead pastor here at Bethany. A special welcome to those of you who are guests. In a way, we're almost set up in order to welcome you for the sake of those of you who are guests. So we would love to get to know you. If you're sitting at the end of a row, would you do us a favor and pass that folder back and forth? Guests, you can pull out the connection card. You can fill that out. Fill out a prayer request if you have a prayer request. Or fill out that sheet, and we'll be happy to get back to you with any questions that you have about the mission ministry here at Bethany. There's several professions that don't get enough credit, and I think probably among them are our first responders, especially EMTs. Certainly in this past few weeks, we've been seeing them do their thing. You know, if you've ever called 911, then you know that these EMTs, they just kind of show up, these emergency medical technicians, one or two of them, and what's amazing is that they don't know the details, they just know that there's some kind of an emergency, and so they show up, they ask questions, they get some information, they get some misinformation, and then they figure it out, and they get to work. But you know what they never do? These EMTs, they never assess the fault of the person who is injured, right? They just get to work and they save the day. We're in the middle of this series, Jaywalking, where we have been walking with Jesus from the time that he stepped onto the pages of history as an adult to the time that Jesus in that moment saved all of humankind. And where we left off last week was when Jesus said this most amazing thing when he was talking to this Pharisee. He said, something here is something greater than the temple is here. And he went on to say, what you are about to experience changes everything. That sacred is about to be commuted. And remember, in the first century, sacred was some place you had to go. Sacred was a temple. Sacred was an object. Sacred was a priest. And now what Jesus shared with the Pharisees is, here's something new is about to happen. And when it happens, sacred will be commuted, because there will be nothing more sacred than the person you're sitting next to. There will be nothing more sacred than the person you're raising, the people who have raised you, the coworker, the person you're going, the people you're going to school with. That the Spirit of God will leave the temple, and the mobile God will dwell or inhabit the hearts and lives of people. And when that happened, it changed everything. I mean, everything. So Jesus, as a foreshadowing, would spend some time with untouchable people. He would touch untouchable people. He would invite people who he shouldn't have invited to be his followers. He said to a tax gatherer, "Follow me." He would even go to the home of a tax gatherer, and even Jesus' closest disciples would be like, "I don't think that's right," because tax gatherers, they were cheaters. They were the ones who were traitors against the nation of Israel. They were an embarrassment to their families. And Jesus was like, "Hey, Matthew, tax gatherer, why don't you follow me?" And Peter's response was like, "Wait, if he's going to follow you, I think I'm going to unfollow, because he's just not my people." To which Jesus said, "That's my point. Sacred has been commuted." Now, this disruption that Jesus caused, this disturbance in the status quo, was certainly a threat for some people, but it was intriguing for other people. Most assumed that Jesus' end game would be to march into Jerusalem as the Messiah king, and he would establish the kingdom of Israel again, back to the glory days of David and Solomon in the temple, kick out Rome, and the kingdom would come. But the more discerning who listened to Jesus, they sensed maybe something else was up with him, because he spoke with this extraordinary authority, and yet he refused to take charge. He immediately was able to gather a crowd, but he refused to take the crown. He had this amazing sense of power and influence over, but he refused to leverage it for his own sake. He was certainly very intriguing. Now, there was a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council for the nation of Israel. They were kind of like Congress and the Supreme Court rolled up into one, and they represented Israel to Rome. There were about 22 to 70 men, and so Nicodemus was a Pharisee, so somehow he worked himself up into this elite group of men, and John, the gospel writer, John, who wrote about Nicodemus, by giving us his name, it's as if John was saying, "Look, I want you to fact check me. This is a person. This is something that happened. You know the Sanhedrin. His name is Nicodemus." And John writes that he came to Jesus in the dark of the night, to which you have to wonder, why did he come at night? Was it because he was too busy during the day? I mean, was it that he just couldn't find it time in his day to come and visit Jesus? We also know Jesus was very busy, had a lot of crowds around him all the time. Maybe it was hard to get a hold of Jesus, and the only time Jesus could do it at night. Was it that he couldn't find enough time in the day, or was it because at the dark of night provided him protection because he didn't want to see anybody see him, a respectable Pharisee in this culture, come and visit the troublemaker rabbi? Well, so he comes, and he showed up with a question. I'm sure he had a list of questions, but he never got to his questions. And so John writes this exchange, which is fascinating. So he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know, that is, we're certain that you are a teacher who has come from God." Now, this is extraordinary for Nicodemus to say this. Basically, he's saying, "We know you don't really fit in a category or a box. You're not acting very Messiah-like. But one thing we are certain of is that you are from God, not because of the things that you say, but for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Now, you see, the things that Jesus did, we think, you know, we call them miracles. But the people who were paying attention during that time, they understood that What Jesus was doing was far more than just supernatural. That all his supernatural events, whether it was the feeding of the thousands or whether it was healing somebody, pointed to something beyond the miracles. He wasn't just meeting a need. All his supernatural events, they were pointing to a direction. They were going somewhere. It was clear to Nicodemus that these signs clearly must come from God. And so this is Nicodemus's kind of intro. And then he takes this big breath, and I think he's about to ask his question. But before he can ask his question, I think Jesus just kind of puts his hand on his shoulder and is like, Nicodemus, truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Now, this is very confusing for Nicodemus. Besides, what do you mean I can't see the kingdom of God? I'm Jewish. And the kingdom of God and the nation of Israel, they were synonymous. What do you mean I can't see the kingdom of God? I was born into the kingdom of God. What do you mean I can't see the kingdom of God? Jesus said, no. Oh, yes, you were born into the kingdom of Israel. Welcome to the kingdom of Israel. But there's something more that needs to be done in order to be able to see the kingdom. You must be born from above or born again. Now, at this point, Nicodemus kind of chuckles and is like, I know he's not really serious, right? And he goes on, how can anyone be born after growing old? Can one enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born? He knows this isn't literal, but he doesn't know what Jesus is talking about here. And again, why are we talking about this? Because I haven't even gotten my questions answered. Jesus goes on, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. So he's teasing this out a little bit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. And then I think Jesus chuckles a little bit and goes on and goes, Nicodemus, why are you so surprised about this? Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. Come on, Nick, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, and you do not know where it comes and where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the spirit. And Jesus uses a word play here. The word spirit and the word wind is actually the same Greek word. And what he's getting at with Nicodemus in his first century context is he's saying, look, Nicodemus, I understand. I understand. Many years ago, our forefather Abraham, he was called by God, and God made a promise and a covenant to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a family, and then I'm going to make your family into a nation, and then I'm going to make that nation to be a blessing to the whole world. And here we are, Nicodemus. We're part of that very nation. And then God came along and made a covenant with the nation through Moses. And this covenant was all the rules and the restrictions in order to live a blessed life together. And Nicodemus, this was an exclusive covenant. I understand that. But let me tell you something, Nicodemus. God is not exclusive. God's more like the wind. God is like the spirit. And just because God has made a covenant with the people doesn't mean that God can't operate outside of that covenant. And yes, while we're in that agreement, God is not limited by this arrangement. God is the mobile God. God does not live inside of the temple. God is spirit. And our nation Israel is a means to an end. And in the end, the entire world will be given an invitation, and every nation and every tongue and every tribe will receive this invitation, because entrance into the kingdom of God requires simply to believe. Nicodemus's head's kind of exploding at this point. How can this be? The text says. In other words, how did I miss this? So the conversation goes on, and again, Nicodemus is bewildered, but he's not resisting. He's like some of you. I believe, yes, Jesus is probably, he's from God, but I've got these questions, and it's not really fitting into a category that I really completely understand or really even can really go with. I'm not quite there yet. So then Jesus gets to some common ground with Nicodemus, and he says, look, Moses, remember, and Nicodemus is like, okay, I get Moses, right? Moses and his command. commandments. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and Nicodemus is like, okay, I know that story. I taught that story, that the nation was going from Egypt into the promised land, and somewhere in the middle there, they went into an area of land where there were a lot of serpents and there were a lot of snakes, and people were bitten, and people started dying, and then Moses fashioned a kind of a bronze a snake and put it on a pole and somehow lifted it up. And according to the text, he walked through this area where everybody was sick and dying and everybody was healed. I remember that story. I know that story. And so Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up like the bronze snake on the pole. And Nick is like, wait a minute. Son of Man, that's code for Messiah. And if you put a man on a pole, clearly he's got to be cursed, right? Because when a man hangs from a tree or is impaled from a pole or is lifted up, like, I don't know, on a Roman cross, that's a sign of a curse. Are you saying that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to suffer, is going to be lifted up to die? Jesus, I'm just trying to understand. Jesus goes on that everyone, not just Jews, but that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And Nick's like, wait a minute, I know how you get eternal life. You keep the commandments. And now you're saying that everyone will have access to the kingdom of God because the Messiah is going to be lifted up onto the cross or up on a pole to die? Now, this is the moment where John, the gospel writer, interrupts the story and he pulls himself out of the story. And gospel writers did this often because they wanted to make some commentary on the historical events that they're looking back on, and they're writing these about these events. And so in order to make some commentary, John pulls back, and now he's talking to you and me. And he says this, see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that, and I think he paused here to try to figure out how to say this next thing. And he writes, and it's hard because he doesn't want to say that so that everyone believes that, because to say to believes that is to believe like a math equation or a set of principles. That's not quite what he was trying to say, because there was no word for trust in the Greek language, he uses a different way of saying this, and he says this, so that everyone who believes in him, that everyone who trusts him might not be lost to God, might not perish, but may have true life, meaningful life, abundant life, real life, eternal life. I don't think John had any idea what those 26 words would end up doing, for better or for worse, actually, over the course of the history of humanity. Now, this is important, especially if you don't believe the Bible is dependable, especially if you really don't have a lot of faith that the Bible is something that you can rely on because of all the errors and everything that we hear about. Because in this moment, John's not writing the Bible. The Bible comes later, over 300-some years later, the Bible comes, when they put all the manuscripts together and they put the gold cover on it and everything. But John's not writing the Bible. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Right now, this is a man who saw things that other people didn't see because he was there from the beginning. And now he's at the end of the story and he knows he has to document this because he's just one of the few people. And so he tells his scribe, mind you, most of the gospel writers, they had scribes. They didn't actually do the writing, and so they dictated it. And so John says, I want you to write this down, not in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, because he understood. He said, write it in Greek, because he understood that this was for the whole world, for all those who would embrace the message. And so he says, indeed, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world. That is, Jesus didn't come to the scene of an accident in order to judge all those who were injured. I have. Sometimes I have. Sometimes the church does. But Jesus didn't. he said, but in order that the world might be saved. In other words, he showed up like an EMT and he just went to work. And then when he discovered that the world needs a blood transfusion, he provided his own. For God so loved the world that he gave, because when you love somebody, you give. When you love somebody, you give. When you love somebody, you give. For God so loved the world that he gave. So that everyone who believes in him won't be lost to God, won't get lost in the shuffle. We'll be able to have the kind of life that we dream about having. Eternal, abundant life. A new kind of life. For this is why Jesus arrived onto the scene. To give you and me the kind of life that we dream about. The way the Apostle Paul explained it is that God's invited you into an adoption process where you're the one who's being adopted. And if there's anybody here who was adopted and can remember being adopted, did you do anything in order to be adopted? No, it was just this profound sense of love, an act of love. See, you will always have questions, and there's no way I'm going to be able to provide all the answers, but you will always have questions. Some of us are in a place where we're kind of like Nicodemus, and we're kind of coming to Jesus in the dark going, yeah, I know you're from God, but I got all these questions. And I think what we need to do is what John suggests we do again. We believe without all the questions answered. Because when we believe, we receive. When we believe, we receive. And so John is calling each and every one of us again to recognize the authority of Jesus in our life is true and loving, and to take a step of faith and to believe. And when you do, you receive the kind of life that is true life. It's eternal life. It's life with our Heavenly Father. There's nothing like it. And when you do, you will begin to see everything. Everything changes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so clouded in our judgments because we don't have all the answers. We don't even know what questions to ask for some of us. We have a lot of pressure we put on ourselves. There's relationship pressure, there's work pressure, there's school pressure, there's things that we want people to be impressed with, and we get all turned sideways, Lord, and then we're not really sure where you're at in our life. And Lord, we're going to pray again, we're going to believe, not because we really have all the answers or because we feel like we're qualified, but simply because you ask us to. Give us the courage, Lord, to take a step of faith again today that we might receive the gift of eternal life right here today.